try to do here on a regular basis is to have notes for each service so that you can try to retain more of what the Word says, what God is saying. And it's as you hear the Word and as you write it down and as you look at it, it sticks longer. And also you can take it with you and take a look at all the notes that you have. I found that when I was growing up, trying to take notes from a pastor's sermon was just, after 10 minutes, I just stopped and just listened. But hopefully these blanks and everything in the notes will help you to connect with what is being said and to remember what is being said so that it sticks with you for a little longer. And I found that if you study what you heard on Sunday, you'll find you'll have greater insight than you thought you would, because it takes a while for things to get below the surface to really stick into your heart. And so we're going to look at the book of Proverbs again this morning. And the thing about the book of Proverbs is that it's written in a way that's very difficult to just go chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Because if you've read it, you see that it jumps from topic to topic to topic to topic, and there doesn't seem to be any thread of theme like you would have of a letter that's written. It's a different book. It's written in a different way. So we went through the first part of the first five chapters, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because there was a kind of a theme there. But now it breaks into, from chapter 10 on, it breaks into just different topics. And so I may not cover every verse in the book of Proverbs. Some of the verses repeat themselves. Some are a little nuanced, different. So what the topic is for this morning is navigating life. Navigating life. Years ago, I was kind of happy to be able to get a cell phone. And it wasn't so that I could talk to people everywhere. That wasn't the big draw. I could do without that. That wasn't something that really draw. It was being able to have Google Maps on my phone. That was the big draw for me, that I could actually type in an address and it would tell me how to get there. Because I'm one of those directionally challenged people. I've told you this before. It seems like if I don't have my wife with me, I'm in trouble in trying to get to some place that I may not have been before. Because see, the way I drive, and it's good, but the way I drive is I go by landmarks. I go by what I see that's familiar. Because there's something about my brain that I don't remember names of people, places, or things. They just don't stick. I really have to work out to try to remember it. So if I go the same way every day, then I have no problem. But if I have to find a new spot, and they say it's on such and such street, in the corner of such and such street, I have no idea where that is. Until they say, and it's near that thing that's over, and it's the restaurant, and there's that. I go, oh, I know where you're talking about. So when we are given an address, you know, here's where I live, or here's where that business is, and I have to get out a map, or I'm trying to figure out how to go, and I was so relieved to be able to have a phone that would actually, and they talk. And they tell you where to go. And this was several years ago, you know. And I was just thrilled to have that. So being able to navigate from place to place is an important skill and an important thing. Because when you're navigating, say, for instance, on a trip, you're going to be faced with choices. Whether to take this road or that road. There are going to be crossroads. There's going to be accidents. There's going to be things that are going to be hindering. There's road work. And so you have to navigate to be able to get to the place you want to be in a timely manner. Well, the fact is that with life, there are some things that Proverbs talks about when it talks about navigating life. It uses the word guidance, but the word guidance in the Hebrew, in a couple of these Proverbs, is the word is actually rope. Now, what does rope have to do with guidance or navigating? Well, they would use ropes to pull up the sail and to change the position of the sail. And so eventually ropes became associated with navigation, so that the word navigation was tied to rope. So we see here in the book of Proverbs some interesting things about guidance. And the first point I wanted to make was you need good advice to navigate life. You need good advice. Notice of Proverbs 11. You have your Bibles by any chance? How about you got your phones? There are Bibles on phones too, you know. So, or your tablet this morning. Proverbs 11:4 says this: where no wise guidance is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. And then chapter 15 and 22, it says, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. So the fact is that we need good advice to be able to navigate life. And hopefully, this is the assumption that much of the Proverbs makes, is that you have parents who can give you good advice. That's not always the case. So you might have to look for a godly mentor or someone that you respect that can give you advice. And one of the characteristics of being young is that you don't think you need advice. At least I didn't. And but the fact is that I have limited knowledge. And because we have limited knowledge, we need advice. That's the next point. Because we have limited knowledge, we need good advice. I don't know everything. I'm limited. And as the years go by, you find that there's more and more things you don't know. I mean, you would think that as time goes on, you would say, I'm getting a handle on all the things. I'm getting more knowledgeable, and I think I've got pretty much, I got it down. But this, the opposite seems to happen. The longer you live, the more you don't know, more that you do know that you don't know. How about that? And so having advice and insight from other people makes it so that you can make wiser choices. So that when you come to those crossroads, when you have to make some decisions, you're going to make good decisions because you have the experience, not just of yourself, but you have the experience of others. You have the insights of others, the knowledge of others to tap into. And you have the knowledge and the insight of Scripture to tap into. You know, it's a horrible life to have to live standard of I'm going to find out for myself. Now, just try to live that way and talk about beat up. Because experience is a very good teacher. The lessons you learn through experience are very good. But boy, it hurts. It's a brutal teacher. And sometimes it takes a long time for experience to teach you what you need to know. So it's the wise person that says, you know what? I think I'll learn from other people's experience. Let their suffering, let their pain, let their insights, what they learned from their hard knocks, inform me so that I don't have to go through that process myself. And I can avoid that. You know, if you're driving down the road and the traffic is slow and someone says, comes from car to car and says, yes, there's an accident over here and the bridge is out. Just imagine if you didn't have that and you decide, well, I'm going to take a shortcut and I'm going to go over here and cross that bridge. And the bridge is out. Guess what? You learned that the bridge is out. But could you have learned that some other way? Hopefully. So the Bible says that advice is good. It's an important thing because you have limited knowledge. But some people are hard-headed and they don't want to take advice. And so it says here, the way of the fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. So a fool is a person who will not listen to advice. They won't listen to others. They discount what they say. And a lot of times the reason why they do that is because they want to do what they want to do when they want to do it and how they want to do it, and they want to do it now. And they're stubborn about it. And you go, but you know what? This is what's going to happen. That's what you say. This is an interesting story. On February 22nd, 1911, a gentleman named Gaston Hervieux climbed the Eiffel Tower to test a new parachute for pilots. He checked the wind, took a nervous breath, and began the test. His silk parachute filled with air, then sailed safely to the ground. Hervieux did not make the jump himself. He used a 160-pound test dummy. To one man, this was an outrage. His name was Franz Reichelt, and he was an Austrian tailor who was developing a parachute of his own. And he denounced Hervieux's use of a dummy as a sham. And 1 year later, on the morning of Sunday, February 4th, 1912, he arrived at the Eiffel Tower to conduct his own experiment. As Reichelt posed for pictures, he announced, "I am so convinced my device will work properly that I will jump myself." So Gaston Hervieux pulled him aside and tried to stop him. Hervieux claimed there were technical reasons why Reichelt's parachute would not work, and the two men had a heated discussion until finally Reichelt walked away. And then it goes on and says that Reichelt's parachute used less than the standard agreed upon square feet of fabric, and based on the height of the Eiffel Tower and the square feet of his parachute, most of the experts that had any kind of understanding of this said this was not going to work. In fact, they told Reichelt that his parachute would not work. And it had also been rejected by a team of experts who told him the same thing. The surface of his device was too small. You'll break your neck. He not only ignored experts, he also ignored his own data. He tested his parachute using dummies, and they crashed. He tested his parachute by jumping 30 feet into a haystack, and he crashed. He tested a parachute by jumping 20 feet without a haystack, and he crashed and broke his leg. And instead of changing his invention, he clung to his bad idea in the face of all evidence and advice, and Reichelt fell for 4 seconds, accelerating constantly until he hit the ground at 60 miles an hour, making a cloud of frost and dust and a dent 6 inches deep, and he was killed on impact. Now, would you call that a fool? Now, there's a hard-headed fool because he will not accept anybody's advice. And the scripture says good advice is valuable. Don't be so proud that you can't accept somebody else's advice. Don't feel like you have to know everything. That is foolish. There's no way you can know everything. And to be able to tap into other people's advice of what is the best choice to make, what is the best decision to make to get you where you need to go, is a valuable thing. So Here's another reason why it's good to have good advice, because we often make decisions based on what we want, not what is best. This is something that is very true. We go by what we want, not what is best for us. How many have made decisions like that? Oh, come on. You know that's true. Come on, everybody. Let's raise our hands. This is human nature. This is what we do. You ever had someone ask you for advice and then not follow it? I had that happen all the time. In fact, I know some people that you just watch them. They're asking for advice here, and they're asking for advice there, and asking for advice here. And then finally they talk to this person, they give them advice, and they take that advice. Guess what they were doing? They were shopping for advice. They wanted someone to tell them what they wanted to hear. Now that's not the way you get good advice. You don't go, no, I don't agree with that advice. I don't want to hear that. That's not what I want to hear. Oh, that's not what I hear either. Oh, he agrees with me. Fantastic. I've got some good advice. That will not help you. Because when you make decisions, there's a strong tendency to deceive yourself. We lie to ourselves about the reasons why we do things. In fact, there's probably a lot of lying going on right now at Christmas time. People telling them why they need to buy this or that, and why it's a good thing for them to have this or that. And it has nothing to do with the truth. It has to do with what I want. Not that you need it. It's that you want it. But you can't just say, but I want it. You got to say, you know, this is a good thing, and I really do need it. And give some justification for that. There's been some research done on that, and they found that that's true, very much so in America, in our consumer climate. When someone goes and shops for a car. In fact, there was this app that someone used to try to determine what would be a good car for them to buy. And they took and put all the statistics, all the things that they felt were important for a car to have, and they put all these things in there, and the app worked through its process, and it brought up a Ford Taurus, for a car. And the person said, I don't want a Ford Taurus. Yeah, it's a good car. I don't like Ford Tauruses. I don't want a Ford Taurus. I want a Mazda, one of those little cars. What are those things, Z3s or whatever? I don't remember what the car is, but he wanted a sports car. It had nothing to do with anything that he put in the app for what he should get. And he finally bought himself the car he wanted. He didn't buy the car that said, this will meet all your needs, this will serve you well, this is what kind of car you should get, because the things you said you need a car for, this will serve that. This little Mazda has no trunk. You said you needed a big trunk, etc., etc. We know about that. So another thing about navigating life is having a good plan. Having a good plan increases your chance of success. Having a good plan increases your chance of success. Proverbs 21 and verse 5. It says, the plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty. Now, this little verse here, when it says the plans of the diligent, what it's talking about there is those who are strategic, those who are thoughtful, those who deliberate in their choice making. Those kind of people will find them have success. Then it says, surely haste leads to poverty. In other words, those who are impulsive, who just make decisions willy-nilly just because they feel like it at the moment, will the ones that will lead to poverty. So this verse gives us some insight that having a plan is a good way to be able to get where you need to go. A life that you just let happen and you just kind of go for the ride, You have no idea where you're going to be. You have no idea if you'll get where you want to be. Many times we find ourselves thinking that way. We don't have a plan. Having a goal is not a plan. I want to retire at age 65. Fantastic. So what are you planning to do to get there? I just want to retire at 65. Yeah, so how is that going to happen? I just want to retire at 65. Okay, got that. So how are you going to get there? I just want to retire at 65. Nothing's going to happen. A lot of people have had that happen to them. They want to retire, but they never made any plans. They've never done anything to get them there. And now that they're approaching 65, they're panicked because I just want to retire at 65. It doesn't happen that way. So having a plan is not just having a goal. You can say, I want to be debt free after college. And so how are you going to do that? I want to be debt free. That's what I want. Got it, but how do you get there? See, having a plan means that you have steps that you're going to take and that you've taken in recognition that there are certain steps that will get you there, and you have put those steps into place so that you will get there. That's one thing I liked really about the Bible study that we had here a few months ago, Financial Peace University. It talked about becoming debt-free. So what was that? Well, it gave you steps. It says, these things, if you will do them in the order that you need to do them, you will find that this will bring you to the place where you will be debt-free. And millions of people have gone through this Bible study and are now debt-free. It wasn't a mystery. It wasn't magic. It wasn't that they really wished really hard or they really desired it a lot. No, they had a plan, and the plan worked. It got them to where they needed to be so that now they are enjoying the fact that they are debt-free. So having a plan having a goal is not a plan. You need to have steps that you take in order to do that. Now, that's a whole other study on how to put a plan together, which we don't have time for, but it is an important thing. So having a plan is also, it says here in this verse, the opposite of having a plan is to be impulsive. So making decisions based on impulse is not a good plan. That's not a good way to live, to be basically just going on impulse. And you find that with children, they do things by impulse. But if they start to mature, they realize just going by impulse and doing whatever they feel like it will not end well for them. So having a plan is important. Now, here's another point. Good advice and a good plan are not enough. Good advice and a good plan are not enough to navigate life. You can have a great plan. All the details are mapped out. You have planned for every eventuality, every interruption, every roadblock, every eventuality of what could go wrong, and you have a backup plan to a backup plan, and you have it all laid out, and you've been given advice from experts from everywhere to how you're going to get this implemented, and it still won't be enough, and you still cannot get where you want to go. That's not guaranteed. Because good advice and a good plan are not enough. Let's look at a couple verses here. I didn't write these down, but I'm going to look them up. Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. Verse 24. wish I'd wrote them down. Didn't have a good plan there. Not in my notes. Yes. I didn't write it out. In other words, I don't know it by heart. I usually have the scripture written out for me. So this is what it says. A person's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? Whoa, that's an interesting one. What's this one? 27, verse 1. Don't boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. I think the writer to the book of James, probably took that verse. Don't boast about what you're going to do tomorrow. We will build and we'll have business here and there, because you don't know what tomorrow will bring. You have no guarantee what will happen tomorrow. So many of you probably planned your vacations that way and found yourself have to change your vacation because you planned it, but some things happen and it can't happen that way. So this Proverbs from chapter 20 is kind of interesting. Verse 24, a person's steps are directed by the Lord. That's beautiful. But notice the next part. How then can anyone understand their own way? There's an implication is that the future messes up our plans. And that God is sometimes behind that. Because he's involved in your life. He's involved in navigating your life. Because you can have good advice, you can have good plans, but you have to keep this other factor in mind that God is basically the one that will be involved in the plan. Now, we can do all the preparation we want, and we can think ahead as much as we want, but we cannot tell the future. No one knows the future. Now, there are people who are experts who think they know what the future will be. There are people who have studied weather, and they think that because of certain things in the climate that they know what will happen in 300 years to our planet. Here's some other predictions that happened. In 1968, many of you probably won't remember this, but the president of Anaconda Copper Mining Company predicted that his company would be successful for 500 years. Less than 10 years later, fiber optics trumped copper, and the Anaconda Copper Company was out of business. Another one in 1968, Paul Ehrlich predicted that overpopulation would produce a total collapse in the world's food supply. I remember that one. I was worried about that. Instead, the world's food supply was increased dramatically. There are some developments in food production, and it changed everything. Well, he didn't give up. In 1974, he made another prediction. He confidently asserted, "If I were a gambler, I would take even money that England will not exist in the year 2000. Okay, well, that was a good one. Glad I didn't bet on that. In 1990, the MIT economist Lester Thurow declared that Japan was the betting favorite to win the economic honors of owning the 21st century. That didn't happen either. In fact, they've been in stagnation economically for 25 years. Then, and here's a more recent one, in 2008, experts at Goldman Sachs predicted that oil prices would surge to over $200 per barrel within 6 months. Instead, the price for petroleum fell to $34 a barrel. And it's never been $200. So these people are experts, though. These people were well-versed in these things. I mean, I'm not trying to put them down. They were smart. They were well-informed. They were well-educated. They knew the subject matter, but even so, they could not predict the future. And so because that's true for them, let alone for us who don't have expertise in a lot of these things, no one's plans are guaranteed. No one's advice is necessarily a sure thing because the future is unknown to us. There are things that we haven't even thought of that can happen. And the only one that really knows about the future is God. Now, we can't control the future, but God can, and God does. Now, here's an interesting illustration about this gentleman who's a scientist. His name was, if I can find it here. Well, I didn't put his name down. Probably too embarrassing. But anyhow, he was a scientist, and he was having an interview with a Christian, and he was sharing something that happened to him, and he says, "I'm a scientist, you know, a rational person. I've never seen much need for God. All my life, I felt in charge and in control. I've been extremely successful and made it to the top. If there's a problem at work, I call a meeting, write a note to my secretary, and it's quickly resolved. Yet nothing is simple or easily resolved at home. My children don't relate to me easily. They accuse me of trying to control their lives. When I walk into the same room as my son, he starts to stammer. What hurts is that they can't seem to appreciate how much I care and that I'm doing all of this for them. But I'll tell you one lesson I've learned. I've always said that since I had my children's best interest at heart, they'd be glad for my direction. My children have taught me the harshest and the hardest lesson of my life, that I'm not in control over what matters to me most. It's funny, but it's now that I see I'm not God, and that I see I need some help. The question whether there is a God has finally started to matter to me." Because you can't control the future. You can't control people. You can't control events. You can't control circumstances. And because of that, you realize that you're not in control. You can't make life turn out the way you want it to turn out because of your brilliance or your abilities or your strengths or your advice or your plans or your resources or whatever it might be. You can't do that. You can't control your future. You can't make your future turn the way you want it to. So we need God's guidance to navigate life. We need God's guidance to navigate life. And I wrote these verses down, so this is good. Proverbs chapter 16, in verse 1. "To man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue." Proverbs 16:9. "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." Proverbs 19:21. And then Proverbs 21, verse 30. "There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord." How many people believe that's not true? A lot of people. They live their lives as though they can go against what God wants and things will turn out just fine for them. Nope. Now, here's the deal with this portion of Scripture. These verses present an interesting paradox. In other words, what they are proposing seems to be something that's contradictory. So you have a plan, and you are free to have this plan, In fact, you're encouraged to plan. You're encouraged to seek advice and plan. But your plans can be overridden. And your plans really don't, when it comes down to it, God is the one that will determine whether your plan works or not. So there's an implication is that here that, in fact, it's pretty clear, actually, that the Lord determines your steps. He determines where your life will end. But wait a second. I thought I had free will. I thought I could determine where my destiny was. The world, the history hasn't been written for me yet, and I can write my own history. You ever heard that? That's kind of the American thing. You know, the future is out there for you. Go write a beautiful history for yourself. Well, as far as the scripture says here, that is not quite accurate. And it presents a view of things that we have no categories for. We have no way to really wrap our head around what the Bible says is reality. And it's totally seems to be opposite of what we think is true. The paradox is we plan, but God determines our fate. We plan, but God determines our faith. So there's these two different kinds of thoughts about how the future works out, and both of them are contradictory to each other. And yet God says they are both true. For instance, the idea of free will, that I make choices, and my choices are valid and validated and are real choices. They're not fake choices that don't matter. They actually do matter. And the choices that I make have consequences. They result in certain actions. Actions result in certain consequences. And my plans, my choices are function fully, and that happens. In fact, there was a movie some time ago that wrestled with this whole idea of free will. I don't know if you've seen this movie. It's called The Adjustment Bureau. Anybody see that movie, The Adjustment Bureau? It was really interesting. The question was, do we control our destiny, or do unseen forces manipulate us? A man glimpses the future fate has planned for him, and he realizes he wants something else. To get it, he must pursue across, under, and through the streets of modern-day New York, the only woman he's ever loved. And on the brink of winning a seat in the U.S. Senate, ambitious politician David Norris meets a beautiful ballet dancer, a woman like none other he's ever met, and but just as he realizes he's falling for her, a mysterious man conspire to keep the two apart. And David learns he's up against the agents of fate itself, the men of the Adjustment Bureau, who will do everything in their considerable power to prevent David and Eliza from being together. And in face of overwhelming odds, he must either let her go and accept a predetermined path or risk everything and defy fate and be with her. What happened? Anyhow. Well, in that movie, basically, free will trumps fate. If you're determined enough, you can make life submit. You can make life come out the way you want to. And if he loves this woman, nothing's going to keep him from having this woman. And the romantic story ends in a happy ending where they're both together, as far as I remember the movie. But then you have another movie that deals with the subject, not of free will, but of fate. And the movie is called Premonition. Premonition. And it's a story of a woman who dreams that her husband dies in an auto accident, but finds out that it's true, but not true. She finds out, she gets an officer comes to the door. He says, sorry to say that your husband has died in an auto accident. And she's just devastated. And eventually, tells the kids, goes to bed, wakes up in the morning, and he's alive, downstairs having a cup of coffee. And the day starts off, he's still alive. And it kind of juxtaposition back and forth. So the more she investigates things, she finds out that he will die. She finds out when he's going to die, where he's going to die, and how he's going to die. And so she does everything in her power to prevent him from dying. And she's on the freeway calling on the phone. Where are you right now? Well, I'm in marker 222. Oh, that's the place. Get out of there. Get out of there. You know? And he's going, okay, well, what's the big deal? You need to just leave. Leave that spot. So he turns the car around, and then the car dies. And she's like, oh, no, don't do that. Don't turn around. Don't go. Oh. And the accident happens anyhow. And he dies. Well, the fact is that everything that she did made it happen. Even though everything she tried to keep it from happening, it actually was just the opposite. It made it happen. It was her fate. So these two movies are the two views of life. You have people who are from the Muslim faith who basically believe that fate determines everything. God is sovereign, and because he's sovereign, your choices don't matter. If Allah wills it, it will happen. I remember a friend of mine went on a mission trip. He worked with some missionaries in Iran before the Shah fell and the Khomeini took power. And they went to some area of Iran, and I think it was some kind of camp or something for some of the kids or whatever, and they were driving a bus up this mountain pass. And it was a two-lane road, and it was very curvy, a lot of blind spots. And he said, I couldn't believe it. People were passing up the hill, going up the hill, passing the bus, and there was a blind spot, and you couldn't see what was ahead. I'm going, what are they doing? Well, the whole mentality is, if I die, I die. It's my fate. There's nothing I could do about it. And if Allah wants me to live, I'll live, because it's fate. So all their decision making, it doesn't really matter what choices they make, because Allah will either allow them to have that fate or not allow them to have that fate, and they have nothing to do with it. And it's a very much a cynical way of looking at life, and it's very passive about life, and that's what you have when you have someone who has that point of view of reality, that it's just faith. Now, the fact is, if you believe either one of these exclusively, it'll ruin your life. To believe that it's just, your choices will determine your fate. If you really thought that through, what does that mean? That it's all up to me. That my future is totally dependent on what I decide. And if I make a bad choice, I can ruin my future. And there's nothing that can be done about it because I'm the one that did it. And you become paralyzed because who knows what you don't know? How do you know that if this choice is made that this is going to end up this way? What if I make, because I don't know about you, have you made bad choices when you were younger that you thought were good choices? Anybody? I just want to get a little, see if anybody is okay. I thought this was a great choice to make, felt good, very important right there, feeling good about it. I felt it was good, thought it would be good, and it was bad. It was a bad choice. Why? Well, everybody else was choosing the same way, and they agreed with me. We were all right that this was a good choice. Well, it wasn't a good choice. It turned out really bad. The fact is now a lot of my choices probably were not good choices. The ones I thought were good, I didn't know what I was thinking. I didn't know what I was doing. But now that I'm mature and older, I still don't know if they're good choices. Because I still don't know. There are some things about me that I've discovered over time that I didn't even know were there. There are motivations that I had that I didn't know I had. There are things about me that I didn't know was true about me that affected how I made my choices and the things that I valued and things I thought was important that really aren't important. So has that gone away? But are there other things? Could be. It could be that I'm going to make some more bad choices if I keep on following that. So the fact that if you try to say, I am the captain of my ship and I will guide my ship down the path or through the passageways of the seas and get to the port that I want, is not necessarily so. And so to live that way, and then of course if you believe that your choices don't matter, well, what a way to live. no matter what I choose, no matter what I do, it has no correspondence to how things will turn out. It has no correspondence. I could do everything right, and God say, sorry, that's not what I want for you, and nix it, and that's just my fate. And there's nothing I could do about it. What a hopeless, despairing thought that would be, to have life that way. So the fact is that try to live by one of those or the other is very dismal. Life is going to be really bad if that's the way you live your life, consistently with one of those two philosophies. So what does the Bible say? The Bible says they're both true at the same time. What? What did you say? Yeah, I said, well, you have free will, and God is absolutely sovereign and determines everything. How can they both be true? Our brain does not compute. We don't have a category for that one. We have a category for fate, and we have a category for free will, but the category where God's sovereignty and my free will are both happening at the same time, I just don't know how they can. It's like oil and water. How can they mix? How can they be true at the same time? But that's what the Bible teaches. Now, the Bible doesn't say that our choices have no connection with our destiny. And the other position is that your choices are fixed, and your destiny is fixed by God and His sovereignty. The fact is that these things are both equally true at the same time. It's not 20% true for free will and 80% for God's sovereignty, or 60% for my free will and 40% for God's sovereignty. No, it's 100%, 100%. So, fact is that your plans are yours, and consequences will come from those choices, whether they be bad or good, and you have every incentive to do well and make good choices and to be wise. But on the other hand, because everything is under the control of God, you find that God is working everything for your good through those choices and through your life. So that one verse is very comforting. For all things work together for good to them that love God, have been called according to His purpose. Now, that verse is really implying that there are two things there. That things are working for good. Not that I'm working necessarily for good. That God is working for good in my plans. So that all things are working, my choices and my mistakes, my failures and my successes, are God is weaving His will through those things so that it comes out the way He wants it to in the end. So have you noticed this, that even the mistakes you make, God uses for good? He brings good things out of even your failures, even your mistakes, even your sins. So you can say, I don't have to be paralyzed by my decisions, because even the bad decisions I make, God will be using and working through those things for my good. Because He's sovereign. Because He's in control. In the book of Acts chapter 27, we have Paul going to Rome, and he's a prisoner, basically, going to be standing before the emperor. And as he's with a centurion and some other prisoners, and they had a cohort of soldiers on that boat, some 270-something, I think, were on the boat. And there was a huge bad decision. The captain and the centurion decided to pull out of port and head toward Rome, even though the weather was bad. And the weather was horribly bad, worse than that he had even imagined. And they made no progress. and eventually they were in danger of dying in the storm. And Paul was praying, and God sent an angel, and an angel said, "Don't worry, no one will die. Your ship won't survive, but every person on the ship will survive." So, now, if you believe that that was basically God declaring fate, how would you act? Well, you'd go, "Whew, it doesn't matter what happens, because it's all fate, and we're going to be fine in the end." But that's not how he acted. Because when it came to it, he heard that some of the prisoners were planning on escaping and take one of the rowboats from the ship and leave the ship secretly, saying that we're basically trying to shore up the sides of the boat and we're going to try, but they were really trying to escape. And Paul notified the officer that that's what was happening, so they destroyed the rowboat. And he says, don't leave this boat, because if you do, we'll all die. See, there was two things going on here. It was the sovereign will of God. God said you will survive, but you need to make wise decisions. If you are going to be splitting off from each other like this, there are going to be people that are going to die, because the soldiers are committed to not letting anyone escape. And if you escape, they're coming after you, because if they lose a prisoner, they die. So you better not leave, because if they think you're going to escape or try to escape, and you do escape, they're coming after you, and some of you are going to die, and then they will die trying to get you, and this whole thing will just fall apart. So he says, don't do that. So he had good choices that he made, but also with the constant reminder that God said, you'll all survive. Those two working together. Do you see that? It's kind of interesting how Paul dealt with reality. He trusted God that would be so, but also he recognized that you need to make good choices together. They both work together. So how does God guide us? Now here's a couple verses in Proverbs chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed." Now that sounds pretty good. It says, "The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked, for a day of disaster." Now, that verse seems to imply that it says, "Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed." In other words, give God your plans, and he'll give you the big okay, and they'll work out great. So just give him the plan. Say, "Here's, I'm giving this to you," and then it'll work out wonderful. That's not what it means. What it means is that you need to commit yourself to the Lord, and it's in committing yourself to the Lord that you become a person whose plans will succeed. This is something that's unlimited commitment to God. In other words, fully trusting his goodness is the way that God will guide you. It's in trusting him, it's in committing yourself to him that this will take place. In other words, if I am looking for God to guide me, the kind of foundation for him to guide me is that I trust him and that I'm fully committed to him, 100%. That means I accept whatever comes. If he decides to not answer my prayer, I'm okay with that. If I find myself in a situation that's really difficult, I accept it. If things turn out really good, I thank him for it. In other words, whatever the conditions I find myself going through at the time, I have to trust that God knows about it, and I'm committed to him, and he's going to guide me through that, and through that, I'll have at the end, things will be, what does it say? All things work together for good. It's at the end that things work together. In other words, you don't say, God, I'm trusting you, but it's been 10 days. I'll give you another week, and if things don't turn around, I'm going to have to do plan B here. Well, guess what? You're not going to find God's guidance happening in your life when you do that. You'll be on your own, and you'll find that there's some you're going to experience more detours. A good example of this would be the life of Joseph. You remember Joseph? Now, when you look at the story, you find that the family life was kind of a little dysfunctional. There's 12 boys, only 11 at the time, and the father has a favorite who he treats totally different than the rest of them. And he totally ignores the others, and there's this sense of entitlement and a little arrogance and pride and sense of entitlement that Joseph is developing. If this whole family dynamic continues, it's going to ruin Joseph. And it's going to create some very bitter brothers who eventually want to kill him or do kill him. You know, that's what will happen. So what does God do in that situation? Well, Joseph goes through one disaster after another. He's eventually sold into slavery. And as he's sold as a slave, he eventually comes into the employment of Potiphar. Then he's falsely accused and arrested and thrown into prison. And I can imagine all this time, you know, he's going, God, help me. God, help me. Oh, thank God. He put me as a head servant in Potiphar's house. Doesn't last very long. He's thrown in prison. God, help me. God, help me. There's somebody who's going to be released, and I can tell him that my situation. He can go and tell them to let me go. I'm not guilty. The person forgets. I mean, this goes on for year after year after year. Now, if you can imagine, just put yourself in that situation. I'm going to trust you, God. I'm putting my life in your hands. Whatever you want from me, that's what I will have, and I will be accepting of it. And what? This prison is awful dank. I can handle it for 30 days, but God, this has been years. This is horrible. I think I'm backing out of this deal. This is not working out. But you see that Joseph had a different perspective on all these circumstances. Because he summarizes it at the end when he has a confrontation with his brothers who think he's gonna get his pound of flesh for what they did to him. And he says this: you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Because he eventually was elevated. All that was a part of the training program that God had put him through. To eventually, he came to a place where he was the number two in all of Egypt and saved millions of lives. God meant it for his good. So if he hadn't had that kind of attitude through commitment, see, God's guidance requires commitment. If you don't have that kind of commitment, then you will not be guided the way God wants you to guide you. He'll have to use other ways to get you to commit to him and surrender to him and trust him with your life so that you will obey what he says, even though you don't like what he says, even though you don't want to do what he says. You obey anyhow because you trust him and are committed to what he says. Romans chapter 12, I'll close with this. Says this: therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will for you. Notice what it says at the beginning. It talks about commitment to offer your bodies, in other words, your whole self to God in view of God's mercy. This is very important if you're going to make a commitment to God like this, is that you keep in view all that God has done for you. I urge you, he's begging them, in view of God's mercy. What is it talking about when he talks about God's mercy? He's talking in Romans 12, he's talking about the first 11 chapters. All that God did to save you. It reveals his character and who he is, his wisdom, his power, his beauty, his love. And keeping that in mind enables you to be able to commit, be able to give of yourself and not let the temptations of the world and following after them, but finding yourself, your thinking is starting to change because you're starting to see how God does things and you're able to see God's will working in your life and see how it's been tailored to you. Well, this is a big subject, and I feel like I just scratched the surface. But hopefully, some of these things you grab onto and gain insight of how to navigate the life that God has given us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign and that all things are working together for our good. Because of your love for us and the fact that you called us and that we have been captured by your love. And you have a purpose for us, Lord. Lord, may we find ourselves being more surrendered to you, more committed to you, more willing to obey you so that we might see your plan, see you guiding us step by step through the place, through the path that you have for us, Lord, in our life. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. See you next week.